Yeah, Mark chapter 14. Last week we saw the arrest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They came to Him at night with torches and lanterns. Again, the emphasis is on it was at night. They arrested Him. They took Him immediately to the Sanhedrin, or to the high priest. He was Jewish. The Jews were who were so adamantly against Him. The Romans could care less. The Romans really didn't have anything to do with it. What the Jews had to be careful of was that they didn't do any kind of uprising so that the Romans would get upset with them. Because then they would just, you know, they would say, look, we're tired of messing with y'all. Y'all can't play your game anymore. They gave them some type of authority with the Sanhedrin of the 71 council members. But it was just kind of a let them do their little deal. Rome was so far away from where they were at. It was just a providence that they had captured. And we see that they had first captured Syria and then Judea. And we find that Ananias was appointed in AD 6 as the high priest. He was appointed by the governor of Syria, again at that time, and then Judea got incorporated into Rome. He was deposed in AD 15, but he had five sons, a grandson and a son-in-law. His son-in-law was Caiaphas. He's the one that held the office when Christ was presented in His trial. They had taken Him first to Annas because of his experience with the law. He had great experience with it, so they could take him and say, okay, what we're trying to do is figure out what charges can we place on this man according to the law. Anybody watch Cops? Come on. Okay, there's my closet Cops, guys. Yeah, everybody does when you're flipping through channels. They begin to say, we've got you for this and this and this and this and this. And then as it goes to court, they say, okay, we'll drop these four, but we've got you for this one. They brought Christ to say, okay, what charges can we bring up against Him? They wanted a capital offense. They wanted Him put to death. Now, because they were a province of Rome, they couldn't put Him to death. They didn't have that authority. Only Rome could do that. So they tried to trump up the charges and then turn Him over to Rome and say, hey, He's a king and He's trying to stir up an uprising against Rome. Therefore, y'all have got to put Him down. They bring Him to these couple of trials, and again, they were bogus trials. By their own law, they were illegal. And we'll read that here in a minute, but they were doing things to expedite it, to get it done. Man, they wanted Him done away with. And we'll see the response not only here on earth, but in heaven as well. So after we pray, Mark chapter 14. Lord, thank You for this day, and Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, as we begin to look into it, Lord, I pray that Lord, Your Spirit would teach us today. Lord, that Christ would be glorified. Lord, that the saints would be edified. And Lord, that Lord, we'd have a sound and resound stand for Jesus Christ. Lord, and that we see, Lord, all the layers, the things that took place, Lord, as our Savior gave up His life. Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, we thank You that He did that for our sins, Lord, that we would spend eternity with You. Lord, again, just be with our lesson to follow. In Christ's name, amen. We see in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, we know that the mob had gotten Him. And verse 53 says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with Him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed Him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Peter ended up on their side. He warmed himself at their fire. He had joined with the enemy. He wanted to be there and see what was going on, but he really didn't want to be in harm's way. So he tried to stay back, but then yet he came up and such a testimony to Peter and even to us as they began to press on him and say, hey, he's one of them. He's one of their apostles. He said, no, I'll show you I'm not. And he began to curse. Man, we got to watch that, you know, with your work program, wherever. I'm telling you, one idle word will shoot your testimony down further than you could ever imagine. That's what happened to Peter. He said, oh, no, I'm not with that, you know, whatever adjectives he said. And it ruined his testimony. It ruined his testimony as to who he actually was, because he was with Christ. And we see that he picks up and remains an apostle of Christ. And he says, verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. It says, they sought out. Now, you got to get all this in your head, and then we'll read from the Mishnah here in a minute of what the actual law says that they're to do. But it says they looked around and tried to find witnesses that their testimonies would work together, and they couldn't find any. It says that there were found none. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. They didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. They were looking at this building. The temple was magnificent. The peak of this building right here is 42 feet high. Here in a minute we're going to read about the veil. The veil that hung in the temple was 60 feet high. So about half again as big as this building, higher. And then half as wide, 30 feet wide, was the veil. Now you can imagine it was a huge piece of material, embroidery together. But the weight of it would be magnificent. To be hung, you know, in that temple. The temple was huge. It was built there in the middle of Jerusalem, where the Romans are, where they're going to take Christ here in a minute over to the fortress of Antonio. It was built by Herod the Great for his friend Mark Antony, and it was right at the corner of where the temple was. They put it there strategically so that if there was any kind of uprising whatsoever of this little religious sect, that they could just fall right out there and squelch it. So there was a garrison right there on the corner of where the temple was. But you can imagine how big and magnificent this building would be. And again, just think about the veil itself that hung there and what it had to hang on to support it. It was made to where the most high priest would go back behind it. But the structure itself was magnificent. The stones were built outside the city where no hammer could be heard. And they were built so well and so concise that when they brought them and fit them together, that you couldn't slip a piece of paper between them. There was no mortar used. They were all fit together. And Paul uses this as an example of how we should be as a structure of a church and how our parts should be neatly fit together. But this veil that we'll talk about here in a minute, you can imagine the monstrosity that held it up. I mean, this was a huge building. Verse 59 says, but neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? John gives a rendition of this as well. John says that one of the guards reached up and slapped him on the face because he didn't answer the high priest. He said, Hey, don't you know who this is talking to you? And he reached up and slapped him. Woe to that guy. Man, I'll tell you what, one day he stood before his Creator, the one that he slapped in the face, and realized who and what he had done. But we'll see here in a minute in some of the closing verses of this chapter where several of them hit on him. But he says, Can you not answer? Are thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62 says, And Jesus said, I am. He could have quit right there. When he said, I am, that is the Old Testament name for God. He said, I am. Well, that was enough right there to condemn him. They said, You're professing to be God. He answered again, I am. His answer was, I am God. I am who you say. Incidentally, last week when they arrested him and we discussed that, they said, you know, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, Whom seek you? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell down. Well, he answers them again, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Stop and think about that for a minute. There's a human being sitting in heaven next to on the throne of God, sitting next to God. One of us. See, it had to be one of us, or it wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice. But there he sits in heaven. I asked Dr. Henderson this question. I understand that, you know, we get a glorified body to go into heaven, but there's two more human beings in heaven. Elijah and Enoch. That's what the Scripture says. I don't know. That's a different time and place, but he says that you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Most High, of power, and then coming in the clouds of heaven. And this is the interesting part. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? He rent his clothes. The renting of clothes was something that was done kind of a twofold deal. One was in mourning. They would go to a funeral. They would find something out. We see in the Old Testament where Jacob, when they went and reported to him that Joseph was killed and they presented his coat of many colors, he rent his clothes in mourning. He tore his mantle and he was in mourning. But it also signifies a divine truth lost. That's the significance in a lot of areas in the Old Testament, is a divine truth lost. And you keep that in your mind, and you see what's to come, and you find out the divine... They're saying that the high priest rent his clothes. The book of Joel tells us that the priests weren't to rent their clothes. They were the only ones that weren't supposed to do that, or they'd bring curse upon the land. But the high priest is so taken with himself and his position and so adamantly against Christ that he stands up and rents his clothes and says, You know what? It's finished. I'm done with it. What else do we need? He didn't do it in mourning. He did it because he said a divine truth lost. He says, verse 64, You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand. He whipped them into a frenzy. He told them by his position, hey, I know what's going on. This guy's blasphemed. Blasphemy is saying something against God. Well, with him stepping up there and saying, I am God, they're saying, well, he's blaspheming. Their own Mishnah, which again, this group of Sanhedrin would understand the law. That's what they were put there for. Here's what the law says from the Mishnah. Capital offenses, that's death, okay? Capital offense could be tried by a quorum of 23. But a case concerning a false prophet, however, had to be brought before the entire Sanhedrin of 71 members. The judges were to sit in a semicircle with the president in the middle so that the faces of each judge might be seen by each other. So they would make this semicircle where everybody could see each other. The president sitting in the middle, half going on either side of him. And they would sit there and they would have their debate or whatever it was so that they could see how each other was responding. The witnesses were to be strictly separated and examined individually. Y'all remember what we just read? It says that they all came together and they couldn't get their stories to fit right. But what they would do in a capital offense case is they would separate the individuals, they would examine them. If the testimony of two agreed, it was taken as valid. When the case involved the death penalty, the witnesses were cautioned as to the consequences of their testimony. They were not allowed to inject their own conjectures or hearsay into the proceedings. All they were to do was be a witness to say, hey, here's what I saw, here's what I heard. And when two of them agreed on it, it was supposed to be, that was enough to do it. It says in the scriptures we just read that they couldn't get any of them to agree on it. Their testimonies didn't mesh. In capital cases, everything was done to give the accused benefit of the doubt. Votes of acquittal were taken first. If there was anyone that said, no, we acquit him, we don't think that's it, then it was over with. I mean, this was a very, very serious thing to have someone put to death. It still is today. I think it's right, but it's still a very serious thing to make sure you have the right person doing the right thing, that yes, that's the guy we've got, and it needs to happen. Although civil cases could be tried at night, decisions had to be returned during the day. Capital cases could be tried by day only. Y'all remember, they came and got him with torches and lanterns. The cock hadn't crowed yet. It was nighttime. An acquittal could be pronounced on the day it was reached, but a sentence of condemnation leading to the death sentence could not be given until the next day, allowing time for a change of mind. Capital cases could not be tried on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast. Where were we at? We were at the Feast of the Passover. They're fixing to take him before Pontius Pilate. We're going to see that the Sanhedrin wouldn't enter into the palace of a Gentile because it would defile them for the Feast of the Passover. They had already gotten the leaven out of their homes. They had already gotten everything right to partake of the Passover, which incidentally was Christ. Yet they didn't want to get it, whatever it was. But you're going to see here in a little bit when they go to Pontius Pilate, they won't go in because they didn't want to defile themselves. Yet they were there to crucify our Savior. In cases of alleged blasphemy, the witnesses were rigorously cross-examined to ascertain the exact words used by the accused. If blasphemy was established, the judges stood and rent their clothes. They were to say, you know what? This is divine truth lost. Again, it wasn't from mourning. It was from divine truth lost. They rent their clothes, signifying that we're done with it. That this is a done deal. We're finished with it. And they rent their clothes. Remember, the high priest, according to the Old Testament, wasn't supposed to do that. On the way to execution, further efforts were made to establish the prisoner's innocence. Four or five times, opportunity was provided for the condemned to bring fresh pleas that might exonerate him. A herald went ahead of the procession, proclaiming the name of the prisoner, the name of his father, the nature of his offense, and the names of the witnesses whose testimony was condemning. I don't remember that in the Scriptures. I don't remember when they made Christ carry the cross. The herald urged anyone who could prove his innocence to step forward. So as they marched down through there to go to his execution, it was kind of a little parade, if you will, of the group. The people who condemned him, their testimony in which he was condemned, it was tried vigorously to say, hey, are we sure we got the right thing here? Are we sure we're doing the right thing? The blasphemer was to be stoned. That was the law. He was to be stoned to death. There was significance by it. The witnesses on whose testimony he had been condemned were to cast the first stone. We all remember the part where Jesus, the woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And here comes these men that had brought her. He said, okay, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. But she was to be stoned to death. Same thing here. A blasphemer was to be stoned to death. And after stoning, the blasphemer's corpse, was to be hung on a gibbet and taken down that same night and buried in a common grave. Yet they crucified him. See, by their own law, they gave him over to the Roman government, and Rome's way of putting someone to death was to crucify them. Now, Rome was a warmongering society. They conquered the known world at that time. They weren't an agricultural society. They did discover concrete. That's why we have all the Roman Colosseums and all the things that they did. But they were a warmongering society. They came up with the two-edged sword, had the little short sword with sharp on both sides, pointy on the end. Up until that time, they would have the big, samurai-looking sword with one swing. Well, if he missed you, or you blocked him with your shield, man, you could step in there with that little sword and take care of business. Had the Roman sandals where they could run on cobblestones or on briars or whatever and just pursue whoever they were after. They were a warmongering society that just conquered. They did things that were horrific. Nero was probably the most vile man at that time. In his garden at night, he would take Christians and he would dip them in oil and stick them up on a staff or on a cross and set them on fire so that he could walk through his garden at night. That's the kind of people that they were dealing with. The cross, the significance of it, it was a Roman cross. That's how they put people to death. When you would walk down a certain road there would be people that had committed whatever crimes hanging on a cross. And it would say on there what they had done. As we see that Pilate puts on there, King of Kings. That's what he did. He was the King of the Jews. And that's what signified, this is what put him to death, being king of the Jews. And as Peter was, verse 66, and as Peter was beneath the, in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. And when he went out unto the porch, the cock crew. And Jesus had just told him that. He said, it's not going to happen, and I'm going to be with you all the way. He was with him, but as you can tell, he denied him. Verse 69 says, and the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. When he had thought thereon, he wept. I guess so. You know, I guess so. To deny our Lord and Savior, you know, we've all heard story after story about people, you know, being persecuted, to deny Christ. Hear all the stories about those who won't, even missionaries today. God bless them, you know. Never been put in that situation, who knows? I still like to think that I wouldn't deny my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what. There'll be a day when it gets tougher. Remember we read a couple of weeks ago where it says, woe to those who are with child or who give children suck at that time. You can only imagine. Hey, I've got your child here, what are you going to do? Come on, Mom, what are you going to do? You going to deny Jesus Christ or deny your child? Tough one. Come on, Dad, what are you going to do? That's a hard situation, isn't it? You know, the best thing to do is to be born again and be raptured out of here and not make those decisions. You know, just have all your little family together and here we go. Take flight. Chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one of them named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done with them. But Pilate answered them, saying, wilt thou that I release you, the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him from envy. But the chief priest moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what wilt ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Again, the other Gospels give some graphic detail into this. John shows where Pilate comes out and talks to the chief priests and the high priest, goes back in, questions Jesus, goes back out, talks to them again, goes back in. Again, they wouldn't come in order to defile themselves ceremonially. Again, they were completely defiled in just what they were doing. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him again and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou hast destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save thou thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking, and among themselves with the scribes. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Elo, Elo, lam sabachthani." That's my best interpretation. "Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he called Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent twain from top to bottom. Here he is on the cross. He cries out to God. And some mistakenly thought he was crying to Elias. He wasn't. He was talking to God. But they knew that Elias was supposed to come back. So they're saying, "Hey, wait, leave him alone. Let's see if he comes back now, as the Scripture said." But when he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, back over in the temple, that veil, 60 foot high, I've heard anywhere from 6 inches to 3 foot thick, tore from the top to the bottom in half. I don't think it would be such a big deal if maybe the temple itself, through an earthquake or whatever, fell away from the sides and whatever was holding it, you know, stayed secure and ripped it. But the temple wasn't moved. Just the veil. Just the veil was torn in two. The word study on the veil, Isaiah 6 and 1 says that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw God high and lifted up. He saw his train and his glory. we know that Moses, when he was allowed to see God just pass by up on Mount Sinai, that his face glowed so much that it scared the children of Israel. But this word study of train ends up coming out as part of the veil. It was no doubt that they believed that God indwelled there in the temple. That veil was part of whatever represented Him. And I think that the picture that we get is God rented His clothing. God rented His veil and said, "It's finished." Divine truth is lost. Divine truth is done. It not only allows us now to go in before God, but it was a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews that worshiped there of what was done to that veil. Again, a miracle of God that we kind of pass right on over. Mark just throws it in here and says, oh, and by the way, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. 60 feet high. Nobody started it here at the bottom and began to tear it in two. No couple of 4 or 5 strong men grabbed it and tried to tear it apart. God Himself rent that veil in two, allowing us to go into the presence of Him. We became our own high priest. You understand that Jesus, His vesture that He had, they cast lots for it. They didn't tear it up because He's the high priest. And it wasn't to be torn. Again, God was able to have the Old Testament Scriptures remain true through the greediness of men. They cast lots and got it for themselves instead of tearing it up. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your Word. Lord, for the truth that we have. Lord, thank You for Christ. Lord, for His atoning sin or His atoning blood, Lord, to cover our sins. Lord, thank You for that. Lord, more importantly, that He rose again, conquering death and the grave. Lord, that we can forever have that too. Lord, be with our church service to follow. Lord, bless our pastor. Give him words on high. In Christ's name.